Hello, you are listening to Norpod, a podcast brought to you by Arabs for Christ.
Hello, thank you for joining me today. This is Johnny with Arabs for Christ. Today we got a kind of in the later part of the program, we're going to be giving you an update about what's going on in, as far as missions are concerned, in southern Iraq. First, I was wanting to read a little bit, I'll be reading little chunks here and there, from a book from Samuel Zwemer. It was written in 1913, maybe? Let's see here, 1937, okay. This is probably one of his last books he wrote before he died. He was a missionary in the from the 1880s onward, and he really did a lot in Beirut and throughout the Arab world, really. He really inspired many people to get up and go. And so that's what I'm hoping this will do for you guys. So this chapter I'm going to be reading, I guess I could just read the whole chapter here. It's not too long, I guess. I don't know. I'll be going through chunks, I think, because it's kind of a bit long. All right. So it's called The Hinterland of the Soul. And this is a chapter, and the book is called The Solidarity Throne. Okay. The challenge of King Ahab. Know ye that Ramoth Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. 1 Kings 22:3. And the words of Paul the Apostle. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. 1 Corinthians 3:21-22. Have nothing in common, nothing whatever in common, except that both of these men were imperial in their thinking. Ahab thought of his hinterland on the borders of Gad, overran by the enemies of Israel. His statement was perfectly true. Ramoth Gilead was included as a promise of God to Abraham in the division of the land by Moses and in the establishment of the city of refuge. Although Ahab was killed in battle, his son Jeroboam captured Ramoth, and the Jews today on the front page of newspapers are claiming the very city as their own. Paul thought of the spiritual heritage of those who are in Christ Jesus, of their boundless possessions as Christian imperialists, and he said that all Christian teachers, with their gifts and talents, of the world of Paul's day, of the whole Roman Empire, of things present and things to come, death itself, they were the possession of the Christian. This hinterland of the soul is the little-known, untraveled land of the spiritual experience. It is the vast and undeveloped territory which Christ has gained for us by his death and resurrection, which is our common spiritual heritage. Like the hinterlands in the history of imperialism, they await pioneers and empire builders to pour their hidden wealth down to the coast. You remember the story of European imperialism in its four chapters. At least our youth remembers it. Of discovery, exploration, exploitation, and possession. The British, when they took Aden, which is in Yemen, in 1837, and later Singapore, the French in Algiers in 1830, and the Dutch at Cape Town, Cecil Rhodes dreaming his dreams at Johannesburg's, and Mussolini planting the Italian flag on the hills of Addis Ababa. Now such conquests and such exploitations are mostly morally indefensible. But Paul summons us here to a spiritual imperialism, and neither he nor the Christian hymn book which we use are ashamed of using military vocabulary. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Just two questions. What is the hinterland of the soul? What is the area? What are the boundaries of our spiritual possessions? And the second question, does it really belong to you? The boundaries Paul gives us in a long inventory. And after giving the inventory, Paul gives us the title deeds to our vast inheritance, namely, ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All these things are yours, because ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, leaving out the title deeds, let us take a survey of our possessions. The sovereignty of God the Father is the cornerstone of all property rights in the universe. The redemption in Jesus Christ confers on those who have received the adoption the glory of their inheritance. They sing, my Father is rich in houses and lands. He holds all the wealth of the world in his hands. Of jewels and diamonds, of silver and gold, his coffers are full, and he has riches untold. I am the child of a king. Alas, most of us have never realized our possessions. Most of us live in the narrow coast, and we have never ventured inland. We are afraid. We are timid. We are sectional. We are parochial. We are sectarian souls, poverty-stricken, emaciated weaklings. One says, I am a Presbyterian. Another, I am a Calvinist. Another, I am a Methodist. Another, I am a fundamentalist. And another, I am a low church Anglican. And another, I belong to the Salvation Army. Another, I am a friend. Now, none of those who use those phrases in an exclusive sense have ever realized the greatness of their inheritance. We forget that the smaller the hinterland, the smaller our resources. The smaller the diameter of your brother love, the smaller the circumference of your spiritual power. But as the psalmist says, we shall run the way of God's commandments when he shall have enlarged our hearts. Just think of that phrase and what it means. You can meditate on it. And it gets bigger and bigger as you think of it. All are yours. Paul, the Roman citizen, educated at Tarsus, learned in all the learning of the Jewish Talmud with an imperial outlook. Apollos, a Greek, Hellenist, Alexandrian Peter, a Jew of Jews, fisherman, who spent 3 years in the greatest theological seminary ever founded, on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, sleeping with the master in the boat, who was with him face to face through those years. All these are yours. Now the impression we receive of a man's spiritual wealth or poverty depends entirely upon the area which he keeps cultivated in the garden of his soul. Only Christ can give magnanimity and largeness of heart. Only Christ is the inexhaustible fountain of tolerance, love, and sympathy. Only Christ can endow us with our common inheritance in the church of which he alone is the head. Again and again we meet in every walk of life and in our friendly circles men and women who have no better coastlines than we have, and yet who seem to have far greater reserves and larger horizons and much ampler resources of power. If you have shaken hands with Moody, as I have, and if you have looked into his eyes, you have seen a man of spiritual resources. The same was true of Charles Spurgeon, or, to speak of living men, John Mott and Robert Speer. There is a largeness and a wideness of horizon about their spiritual life that become the envy of those who are following afar off. When we seek the reason for this great wealth of personality, we find it to be none other than this. These men and women have obeyed the remarkable words of Obadiah and possessed their possessions. These men and women have brought unoccupied territory into cultivation. They have sunk hidden shafts and have found new lodes of wealth. Perchance, Dr. Jowett gives them the vocabulary of pure spiritual English. Dr. Alexander White taught them the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Bishop Phillips Brooks led them into a discovery of the sheer beauty of holiness. Toyoki Hakakogawa was their teacher in the School of the Sacrifice of Christ. And Bishop Lancelot Andraos taught them how to pray. To possess your possessions does not depend on circumstances or natural talent. It depends on your will. Whoever will may enter in. John Bunyan had no advantages, except that he was arrested and put into jail. And when he was in Bedford jail, he traveled all the way to Celestial City and gave us a guidebook, than which there is none better. Luther in the Wartburg translated the Bible into household German, that he led a captive, a whole nation to the feet of Jesus Christ. Such heroic heroes not only explore new territory, but write guidebooks for other pilgrims to the city of God. Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground? It is one of the greatest hymns dealing with temptation. Some of these hymns stir our souls because they mount upwards into the hinterland. You say, I have often read these books. Yes, and you have done exactly what the impecunious world traveler does. The trick of the American stay at home, who sends to Europe and secures hotel travel labels and pastes them on a suitcase that has never left New York Harbor. It is not enough to possess your travel brochures. The only way to follow these saints of God is to go to the Highlands yourself, to explore its secrets, to unearth its travel treasures, to dare to leave the coast, because all things are yours. When you cross the old frontiers and press beyond your parochial barriers. How suggestive is the thought of the apostle that each of us may supplement our own narrow lives and enrich them by possessing the immortal parts of the every great and noble life that has ever lived. Even the mere contemplation of the great moments of the past produces an enlargement of the soul. One has only to compare the mental outlook of the reader of one local daily newspaper with that of a man who can sit down any day he chooses in a great library and hold communion with the intellectual life of all the ages. As Emerson wrote, I am the owner of the spheres, of the seven stars and the solar years, of Caesar's hand and Plato's brain, of Lord Christ's heart and Shakespeare's strain. Now, according to Paul, not only the great characters of the past, but the future itself is ours too. All things are yours. The world to come. What did he mean? Although, in one sense, the future belongs to everybody, in another sense, it belongs only to those who are in Jesus Christ. In the first century, the future belonged not to the men who thought that Paul was a fool, but to Paul the Apostle. In the 13th century, the future belonged not to those powerful bishops and popes who did their utmost to restrain and silence St. Francis of Assisi and Raymond Lull, but to them. In the 16th century, the future belonged to Martin Luther and John Calvin, did not belong to His Holiness the Pope. In the 18th century, the future belonged to John Wesley. Did not belong to those influential ecclesiastics who crowded him out of their churches and forced him against his own inclinations to preach in the open fields. Now to whom does the future of the 20th century belong, save to the Christians who are already looking beyond the horizon, who can read the signs of the times, and who makes bold adventures for God? That brings us to our second question. To whom does all this vast hinterland belong? To whom else than you? All things are yours. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promises, His power, His presence, His Spirit. As Neander well says, the sovereignty over the world was indeed conferred on man in his original estate, but this being lost through sin was restored again by redemption. Ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The Spirit, which is bestowed on Christians, carries in itself a principle which everything must eventually obey, and which will subjugate the world ever more and more, till at last the promise that the meek shall inherit the earth is fulfilled, and the world has become the theater of the divine kingdom, until he shall reign from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth, until every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All things are yours. What does it mean? All true Christian teachers of every name, Paul, Apostle, and Apollos, and Cephas, and Wesley, and Phillips Brooks, and the Cardinal Newman, and Barth, and Brunner, and Pascal, and Papini, and Spurgeon, and William Booth. We do not belong to them. No, they belong to us. Every faithful minister profits the whole church, and every member of the church may, and ought to, derive benefit from the teachings of all. It is thus our minds are expanded beyond mere party limits and party cries. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal it is most wonderfully kind. At the great conferences at Oxford and Edinburgh, attempts were made to weld and bind together all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, so that no longer will it be ridiculous, but literally true, when we sing, "We are not divided, all body we, like a mighty army, moves the Church of God." The declaration, "All is yours," also promises the world to Christians, preeminently in the sense that all secular art and all the sciences help to furnish mortar for the building of the temple of God. Christians are not called to leave the world, or to curse the world, or to ignore the world, but to overcome the world and rule the world for God. Music, paintings, sculpture, architecture, all the fine arts that were given by God from the beginning of the creation to be used for the glory of God. Any of you who have ever read the history of music or painting or sculpture or architecture will say, as a great artist said to me, every one of the fine arts have laid their finest tributes at the feet of Jesus Christ. The world is only a scaffolding that will be broken up when it is served its end in assisting to construct God's temple and throne for Jesus Christ. I saw a letter from the Bishop of Natal many years ago when I was in South Africa. He wrote these words, "I am ready to hope and believe that a church which has an imperial outlook, a worldwide plan, and a sure hope of peace among the nations of the world may awaken a response among the people of England, which can never be evoked by a merely personal and parochial religion which expresses itself in soup kitchens and tracts." Soup kitchens and tracts are good things, but surely we need to have a larger horizon of the power of the church and of Christ its head. Christ's promise is our Magna Charta. I'm sure I pronounced that wrong. Our title deed. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. The Christian life has four dimensions: length, breadth, height, and depth. Like the love of God, it takes all the saints to measure it. for the Son of Man is Lord of all. Remember Peter's challenge to nearsighted Christians. He himself suffered at first from parochialism and narrowness of heart until he had the threefold vision on the housetop at Joppa. And then his heart was enlarged, and he felt the growing pains of his soul when he shook hands with Cornelius and bridged the chasm between the two races, the Jew and the Gentile. Afterwards, he wrote to the poor nearsighted Christians, "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness kindness, and to kindness love." All this means a big-souled enterprise, a heroic effort. It means the conquest of the unoccupied hinterland. It means the appropriation of its riches and resources. Ahab said, "Why do we sit still? You are to be your own Livingstone. You are to be your own Cecil Rhodes. You are to be your own spiritual empire builders. For all things are yours." Listen to Edwin Markham's trumpet call. "Are you sheltered, curled up and content by the world's warm fire? Then I say that your soul is in danger. The sons of light, they are down with God in the mire, God in the manger. So rouse from your perilous ease to your sword and your shield. Your ease is the ease of the cattle. Hark, hark, where buglers are calling out to some battle. Why do we sit still? Why are so many people in our churches content with a smug self-satisfaction? Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate? Ramoth-Gilead is ours. The whole land of promise is ours. All things are yours. Claim them now. All the depth of the riches of the love in Jesus Christ. May God give you here and now, and give me a largeness of heart in our eschatological borders. Let us go up and possess the land, for the path of eternal wisdom in all creation is growth by sacrifice and service. Let this today be the date, the commencement of your expedition, the great adventure with God. Forward, march. Put on the whole armor of God. Girdle, helmet, brace, breastplate, shield, sandals, sword, and close rank everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and possess the land. For all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." I hope you enjoyed that. That was an excerpt from Samuel Zwemer. I apologize for my mispronunciation of words at times. I didn't really rehearse that. As you guys probably know, I don't read as much in English as I would if I was living in the States or something like that. We need to rise up. We need to move. We need to stop scouting the land. We need to move forward. All is yours, Christian. All is yours. There are so many countries where there are few people proclaiming the word of God. Saudi Arabia, there's been many people that have gone there as businessmen. In our countries, we have mosques with money paid for by Saudi Arabia, yet no man has stood and proclaimed at the gates in Mecca the glory of Christ. Friends, it's time to act. We need to move forward. We need to preach the gospel to the lost. So next I'd like to share with you guys a report I got in my email about the condition of things in Iraq. He writes, "Greetings. We have been 6 days in Basra, South Iraq, and it is a joy to be back after more than 5 years. Security has improved greatly in the past year, after the Mahdi army was removed by the Iraqi military. We felt safe walking alone in the street and the market or talking to people in the park. We had a strong sense that the Iraqi army had full control of the situation. The infrastructure is still very weak. It seems basically at the same level as after the war. Very little building has been done. Basra looks more like a country town than a city of 2 million. Yet most people speak optimistic about Basra's future, and with good reason, due to the expected investment that will come with stability in the area's large oil fields and port facilities, both of which are now developing. People are very friendly and helpful. When they have seen it in a while, they do not seem to regard it as strange that foreigners are walking the streets of Basra. In fact, it is a very welcome indication to most of how improved the security situation is. The most encouraging aspect of the situation is in the spiritual realm. Basra is the church that has very good outreach. Blank, I'm going to not use the name, Blank, the pastors who is working with us, with our company, which is another word for organization, does very encouraging follow-up with Muslims, especially from two bookshops. He has others that are helping him. They are distributing every month around 800 CDs and booklets, and an average of 30 to 40 people write, email, or call. Also, many send text messages. The two bookshops are a great way to get in touch with seeking people, and has a place for Bible study inside. It is a real joy to worship, pray, and share with them. The church is doing a lot of courageous outreach, even to the police and military. The church leaders have been very helpful, taking us around and introducing us to influential people. They pray/asked us to open a language center. We could work in a very close cooperation with the church and other missionaries there. Yet there are still a few challenges foreign workers/missionaries would face living in Basra. There are many checkpoints throughout the city, and traffic is slow. There are few recreation options, and it is quite dusty. There is a high demand for housing, so the housing market is expensive, even though most houses are old or quite basic. Food and other goods. Most everyday items can be found at the local small supermarkets. Basra has several larger markets, which carry more foreign items. Yet still the selection is small, is smaller than the larger supermarkets found in Beirut or Amman. Vegetables are fruit, and fruit are not in great variety and sometimes low quality. Tap water here is slightly salty, and all drinking water can be bought on many street corners or by local small supermarkets. 20 liters cost 40 cents American. Electronics and home appliances are similar in price to other countries in the region. Furniture is also similarly priced, but high quality can usually be found by purchasing used furniture from Kuwait. Everyone we talked to thought that language school would succeed. There is no other language centers that have foreign teachers. Most people we consulted thought a center could charge high prices and still attract students. It seemed rather clear that there is a high demand for a high-quality language center. For example, a friend of blank, a university teacher, said he has to apply 6 months in advance in order to make a TESOL test. We had a meeting with the Ministry of Education, which was very helpful and professional. The process for registering at a language center seems to be very straightforward and not difficult. The Assistant Minister of Education seemed very eager to have it established in Basra. Our desire would be to start up the language center in October or November this year. Please pray for God to raise up workers for Basra. Also be praying for housing, which can be a real challenge. Please be praying for the church, which has a vision to reach the unreached. Please pray for the right timing and a good team, where different gifting complements one another. Then please pray for the right team leader and unity. If you are interested in this and you'd actually like to know more about getting involved in Basra, they are wanting someone that has experience, and so if you don't have any experience, they'd probably route you through somewhere else at first. However, if this is something that interests you, please send me a note, john@arabsforchrist.org. Again, my email is john@arabsforchrist.org. This is not an Arabs for Christ project, however, I'm really going to be watching this closely, so I'll keep you guys informed. Blessings.